All right, now, Peter and all the disciples were gathered together when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, as they were thus gathered, there came a sound from heaven as the sound of a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't a rushing mighty wind, but it was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And little jets of fire sat upon each forehead, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak in languages. 17 nations were there and heard them speak in their own language. And they were all amazed. It is the ones that could be amazed, and the doubters doubted. And the questioners said, "What meaneth this?" And then they had present also the others, who sat in the seat of the scornful, and they said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, then he went on to tell them, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. This is a fulfillment of prophecy that you're experiencing here. Jesus of Nazareth," verse 22, and from there on it was all about Jesus of Nazareth. And then he said in verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses," all we are witnesses. "And therefore, being at or by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ." Contrary to what most people might just unintentionally assume, and I might, the important thing here wasn't that the Spirit had come. The important thing was that Jesus had been exalted. For he said himself, that last great day of the feast at Jerusalem sometime before, that whoever believed in him, out of his inmost being there should flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him were to receive. But the Spirit hadn't been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The glorification of Jesus brought the Holy Ghost. Now we ought to be able to get hold of that instantly. And if any embryonic preachers are present here who later will be preachers in their own right, let me just hand that little thought to you, that wherever Jesus is glorified, the Holy Spirit comes. He needn't be begged. He comes when the Holy Spirit, when the Savior is glorified. When Christ is honored, the Spirit comes. Now, the verse I want to get particularly to tonight is this one. But Peter stood up and lifted up his voice. He stood up and lifted up his voice. Now, there will not be an exposition of the passage that I have read, but only to remind you that Peter here stands for the whole church of God. Peter was the first man to get on his feet after the Holy Spirit had come to his church. And as far and as long as the church has been the true church, and wherever it is the true church, the individual believes the Lord's word. Peter had. He had believed the Lord's word, and he had received confirmation in his own breast. Now, long ago, it was 1937. I wrote some articles that later became a little booklet. And in it I had one chapter in which I dealt with what since that time has been named easy believism. And I said that the difference between faith as it was found in the New Testament and faith as it is found now is that faith in the New Testament produced something, that there was a confirmation of it. Faith now is a beginning and an end. We have faith in faith, but nothing happened. They had faith in a risen Christ, and something did happen. That's the difference. Incidentally, that little book has had a very wide sale. It was sent to one of the mission fields, not the Christian and Missionary Alliance, but a fundamentalist mission field. And 500 copies of it were sent by a man who thought that it had a little message in it. It was called Pass the Power. And they hated that little booklet so badly there that they passed a conference motion to have it barred from the field. And I rejoiced when I heard that, for so persecuted they, the prophets, which were before me. Some years went by, and things began to happen. Whatever the little book had to do with it, I don't know. Maybe nothing at all. But that society received such a pouring out of God's blessing that they wrote me that they not only, that is, they didn't mention this part, they not only were sorry that they had barred that little booklet, that I put in, they didn't say that, but that they had chosen another book of mine for a conference study during a conference. So I was a heretic for saying that when you have faith, God will confirm it. And then later on, I was a hero. So you see, as Babe Ruth says, you're either a hero or a bum. And there's no middle ground, you know. There's nowhere in between. Now, here was Peter standing up. And he lifted up, and that's the business of the church. Stand up and lift up. And Peter became a witness, as the church is a witness, on earth to things in heaven. The church is a witness to powers beyond the earthly and the human. It is a source of great grief to me that the church is trying to run on its human powers. Peter testified to something beyond the human and beyond the earthly, some power that lay beyond the earthly scene but was interested in us men and women, and not only that, but was working in men and women, willing to enter us and make itself known to us. And I use the word itself for power, because the itself turns out to be a himself, none other than the Spirit of God himself. And thus, the witnessing to things he had experienced, and to inform and to influence and to urge and exhort those who hadn't yet experienced to enter in. So now I want to talk a little bit to this church. If a church is to be a church of Christ, now I don't know about you. I don't know whether this is temperament or the Holy Ghost, you know. As I told the brethren last week when I preached to their conference, I have an awful time being sure whether it's Tozer temperament or whether it's the Spirit. I might as well be honest with you and tell you that. No use lying about it in a nice saintly way. I might as well tell you that sometimes I don't know whether or how much is temperament. I had an English father. My English father was so nervous, it was terrible. He was tighter than a G-string that was pulled so tight that one more tiny infinitesimal turn and would snap. Well, then I had a German mother, and you know what you get out of that. And therefore, I have a temperament, and I don't know, but I'm grieved over the fact that the church is trying to carry on in its own power. And I'd like to say this to you, that if I couldn't have the divine power of God, I'd quit the whole business. I'd walk out and stop the whole business. Why, wow, this Boy Scout stuff, you know, all this knitting society stuff. Well, what's the idea of all have it all? Might as well go out. God says, be ye either hot or cold. I would know it hot or cold, but because you're not hot or cold, I spew you out of my mouth. Makes God sick. The kind of Christianity that doesn't know where it is, and that's trying to run a heavenly institution after an earthly manner. Now, if this church is to be a church of Christ, a living, organic member of that redeemed body of which Christ is the head, then its teachers and its members must strive earnestly and sacrificially and with constant prayer to do a number of things. Let me name them for you. This church, the church, our church, the Alliance, this church here on the corner, and all the churches of all the denominations that are gospel churches, for they're all, we're all a part of the same body. Then I say that if we are to be that kind of church, then there are certain things that we must do, not nibble at, but earnestly strive to do, sacrificially and with constant earnest prayer. We must strive to make our beliefs and practices New Testament in their content. New Testament in their content. Nothing dragged in from the outside, but we must teach and believe New Testament truth. And we must go constantly to the grassroots. The men who founded this country and the country below the border, this great North American continent, they took it over a wilderness and they've made it into a civilized continent. How did they do it? They did it by going out and with their axes, cutting down the trees first and making houses and then planting corn and potatoes and other vegetables and grain. And you know, when they planted that, they didn't go to bed then and sleep until it was time to harvest it. They fought encroachment from the wilderness from the day they planted their corn and the rest of their crops until they harvested them and had them safely in their log barns. Because the wilderness encroaches on the fruitful field. And unless there is constant fighting, I know as a farmer boy from the state of Pennsylvania, I know how we used to have to do. Plant your corn and then cross your fingers and pray and get your shotgun out. Because the crows would have your corn if you didn't do everything was possible to do. Now it's exactly the same with the church. I read, where did I hear this the other day? One of the old saints said, never think for a minute that there is a time when you won't be tempted, and he is tempted the most effectively who thinks he isn't being tempted at all. So just when you think you're not being tempted, that is the time when you're being tempted the most effectively. And so it is with the church. We lean back on our own laurels and say that may be true of some churches, but it's not true of us. We are increased with goods and have need of nothing. But I want to remind you that you've got to fight for what you have. This little field of God's planting has to have plenty of shotguns and plenty of watchmen out driving off crows. Not only crows, but bears and foxes and groundhogs and all sorts of other creatures, to say nothing of the little insects that destroy crops. You've got to keep after them. You've got to keep your field healthy. And there's only one way to do it, and that is to keep it true to the Word. Keep the Word in it. Keep the Word in it. To be constantly going back to the grassroots and getting the word into the church. And we must not only do this, but we must also earnestly and sacrificially and prayerfully strive to be empowered with that same power that came upon them and that Peter said, God has shed forth this which you now see and hear. And to live, to gear ourselves into things eternal and to live the life of heaven here upon the earth. And to put loyalty to Christ first at any cost. Now that's a church. Anything else than that isn't a church. And I personally want to be a member of a church. I'd rather be in a little room over a barber shop on a side street somewhere with 20 people meeting and singing off key some old hymn of Zion than to be part of a great going concern that is not New Testament in its doctrine, in its spirit, in its living, in its holiness, in all of its whole texture and tenor. We must be New Testament. And of course, such a church as that need not expect to be relatively popular, but there are certain fruits will follow it if we make our church that kind of church. Certain fruits will follow it. Its people will be a joyful people. When the Holy Ghost came upon the Moravians in 1727, that October morning, when they were having communion, they said they went out from that place scarcely knowing whether they were on earth or had died already and gone to heaven. And that was a characteristic of the Moravians for 100 years. The characteristic was joy. They were a joyful people. They weren't a happy people in the sense that they worked up their happiness. They were a joyful people. The joy came from within. One of these college groups, Stratton Schufelt, was in one. I suppose it would be a excuse the word of Wheaton, but I'll use it tonight. He was a Wheaton man, I suppose it was a Wheaton college group. He was out with him when he was a young chap, and he told me that he went into a certain church, and I will leave you to discover which it was. It could have been Lance, but it wasn't. And he said that he was in that church, and they got there early, you know, and how they do, you know, brush their teeth and change their clothes and straighten their tie, and that's what they were doing, waiting for to get time to go on the platform. And he said he noticed a little prayer meeting down in front, and some ladies down there, and they were down there beating the bench, saying, "All right, Jesus, now let's get going. Let's get going, Jesus. All right, let's get going." Well, you know what she was trying to do, God bless her, or them? They were trying to work up their joy. They weren't joyful, and they were trying to work it up. You know, Elvis Presley can teach you a lesson on that if you want to learn from him, because he knows how to work it up, brother. I've been in a preach one time in a huge building, an auditorium. I was in one end preaching to a packed house, and he was in the other end preaching. His council, that's who he was packed. But I was preaching in one end, and he was singing in the other. Well, the police didn't bother us, so we were full that night. But they did have to keep his customers under control, because he knows how to get in there and work it up. He didn't even have to pray, he just stood up and wiggled. And saying, and everybody got blessed, you know. Well, you can do that. Now, brethren, listen to me. I say that when we give God his place in the church, when we recognize Christ as Lord, high and lifted up, when we give the Holy Spirit his place, there will be a joy that isn't worked up. It will be a joy that springs like a fountain. The Lord said that it should be a fountain, an artesian well, that springs up from within. So that'll be one characteristic of a Spirit-filled church. They'll be a joyful people, and it'll be easy to distinguish them from the children of the world. I wonder what Paul would say if he came down and looked us over, went up and down the aisles and looked us over, then went down to a theater and looked them over, then went to a hockey game and looked them over, then went down to Eaton's and looked at the people shopping, and then went out onto the street and looked at them, went wherever crowds were, and then came back and looked us over. And I don't think he'd see very much difference, really. But where the church is a spirit-filled church, you can always distinguish a child of God from a child of the world. And then, a church that's spirit-filled will be useful to the race of men. We ought to be useful to the race of men. You know, they claim we're parasites. We preachers, Bill and I, we're William and I. We're supposed to be parasites, you know. The communists say we are, and a lot of others. They say we're social parasites, that we don't turn a hand to earn anything. We just live like a parasite. You know, a tick? Your dog used to come in flapping his long ears and whining, and my father'd say, "Well, he's got a tick on his ear," and they'd hunt a tick. A tick is a little flat nothing that fastens itself on a dog's ear and drinks dog blood until he's a puffed up something, full of dog blood. And you have to pull that out, you know, and if you pull it out, then the head pulls off and it gets sore. It's a mess. But anyhow, they say we're parasites, that we drink the blood of society and don't produce a thing. I have 7 children and 16 grandchildren. That's not so bad. And he has 4 children. And I think we produced all right. And beside that, the scripture says that the ox that harvests works in the cornfield, feed him, he said. That's my version. It says, feed the ox. So I don't have any. They don't get me down on talking about like that. I know how God does things. If I were driving a truck, for instance, how could I preach sermons on Sunday? So the Lord says, you, I'll have lots of truck drivers. You get in your room, get quiet there, and read and sing, and get up sermons and talk to the people, and I'll talk to you, and you talk to the people. So I'm not worried about them, what they say about us being parasites. But I believe that the church ought to be useful to the whole community. That because we're here, everybody ought to be better. Now, fellows, sneak in with some nitroglycerin and soap, and he'll blow a safe. But that fellow, we can't help him any. But you can help the neighborhood. You can help the neighborhood where you live, and you can help this neighborhood. And the neighborhood will be better because we're here. And we don't need to apologize. They owe us money. They owe us a great debt. They can rob us, but we keep the crime rate down nevertheless. And for you to have more God-filled, Spirit-filled churches, you can have less cops on the street. Be sure of that there's more. There's wherever there's more godliness, there's less crime. And a Spirit-filled church is useful in the neighborhood, useful to the sons of men, even the ones that are not converted. And it'll be influential among the churches. You know what I have an ambition? I don't know how long I'll be around, but I know what I have an ambition. I'd like to see this church become so godly, so Spirit-filled, that it would have a spiritual influence on all the churches in the whole city of Toronto. That everybody in this city, every church in this city, would have to take off its hat and stand at attention and say, and I am not unspiritual in this, because Paul told some of his people, he said, your godliness and faith is talked about through all Achaia and Asia Minor. And it's entirely right that I could hope this of you. And I could hope that we might become so Spirit-filled, walk with God, learn to worship, and live so clean and so separated that everybody would know it, and the other churches in the city would be blessed on account of it. Did you know that when Methodism, that when Luther had his Reformation, the Catholic Church was forced to clean up just because of Luther? The pressure, the moral pressure from Luther and Lutheranism forced the Roman Church to clean up. And when Wesley came and preached, the Anglican Church was forced to clean up some of the things that were wrong with them. That's not to speak unkindly of my Anglican friends, for I have many of them. But only to say that in those times they needed some help, and they didn't come into Methodism, but Methodism was a spiritual force that compelled them to do something about their own condition. And so there's no reason why we could not be a people here so filled with the Spirit, so joyfully singing His praises, and living so clean in our business and home and school that the people would know it, and other churches would be forced to straighten up and clean up and begin to pray for something too, because we'd set the standard for them. No, my friend, whenever you have a Spirit-filled people, you have a people that can live well and die well. All these Christians die well, they said to the Methodists. They die well. Behold how these Christians die, said a man as they looked at the martyrs in the Roman days. If you live well, you'll die well. Old Balaam wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he wouldn't live the life of the righteous. If you're going to die the death of the righteous, you must live the life of the righteous. And a Christian ought to be able to die well. He should be able to do that, nothing else. Well, now, there are some who won't feel at home in the church like that. And if your hope is to have everybody and his brother on his mother's side to just come and sit around and glow, just put that out of your head, brother. It won't happen that way. Not all men have faith. And there are just some people that don't want that kind of church. And I'll name them now. Let me go over it, tell you who they are. There are people who put on religion as a Sunday garment, as a well-pressed Sunday garment. I suppose there aren't many here, but I'm afraid there might be, so I'm going to point out that if we have a revival and the blessing of God comes to us here, Mr. Newell and I want, and the board and many, many others of you are praying and writing me and talking to you over the phone. And so we're together on this, and if this comes and we do get the help we need from God, why, those who make religion merely a Sunday garment, they won't like it very well, because we'll insist that they live right Monday morning, and they don't want to do that. And they that keep their religion disengaged from practical living, they won't like it either. You know, they disengage their religion. Some people have a wonderful way of disengaging. Their religion is here, and their living is here. And on Sundays they go in and polish off their religion. Then in the evening, about 11 o'clock, they put it on the shelf. And then Monday they go out and live the way they want to live. Now, nobody like that ever likes to hear me preach. Nobody. If you're like that, they won't like to hear me preach, because I won't surrender to that kind of thing. And I won't surrender to that kind of people. And I wouldn't care that day, but as a whole Senate of the United States and the Parliament of Canada and all the big doctors and scientists and all the great nabobs in the whole on the whole continent said they'd come and join my church, I'd still preach the same thing. Because we are to be a church of the living God, not a gathering of big shots necessarily, though the big shots can come, they get on their knees, when a big shot on his knees isn't any taller than anybody else, you know. You ever think of that? All right, now. There are those also who let religion, or who refuse to let religion, endanger them in any way. They refuse to let it interfere with their pleasures or their plans. They'll serve Jesus and go to heaven, get saved and can't lose their life, eternal life, and so they'll make it through, you know. But they're going to have fun on the way there, and they lay their lives out just as a gardener lays out the garden, or a woman, my wife sometimes cuts out a pattern, lays it on a table, and it looks like a mess to me, but it turns out to be a dress for a granddaughter. And we lay out our lives, you know. And we say, now, it's nice to serve thee, and we love thee, Lord, and let's sing a chorus, but we won't change that pattern any. We're going to keep that pattern. My friends, the cross of Jesus Christ always changes man's pattern. Always gets in there and makes a man change his life. The cross of Christ is revolutionary. And if we're not ready to let it be revolutionary in us, we're not going to like a church that takes the things of God seriously. And not let it cost us anything or control us in any way. People want the benefit of the cross, but they don't want the control of the cross. They want all the cross can offer, but they don't want to be under the lordship of Jesus. Then, of course, there are those who expect religion to be fun. You know, We've just gone through, I hope we're through, I'm not sure we are yet, but we're just going through a long period when Christianity was the funniest thing on the continent, you know. We could have more fun serving Jesus than you could doing anything else in the whole world. And it was clean, too. You didn't have a hangover, they said. You go down to the corner pub. Well, you have a good time, but you'll have a hangover. And they said, you serve Jesus, and you can have all the fun you want to, and you won't have a hangover. And that kind of Christianity for sake of fun. Christianity as an entertaining medium. The whole thing is offensive and foul before God Almighty. My brother, the cross of Christ isn't fun. And it never was fun. There is such a thing as the joy of the Lord, which is the strength of his people. There is such a thing as having joy unspeakable and full of glory. But there is also such a thing as joying while we grieve. The idea that Christianity is another form of entertainment is perfectly ridiculous. I wrote one time something, and I said that Christianity was being made a form of entertainment, and a fellow felt himself called to write and answer me. So he had an editor of a magazine, so he wrote me up in his magazine. I said that we ought not to see things, but we ought to see the things that were invisible. And he said, Tozer believes in going to church and keeping your eyes shut. Well, of course, he didn't understand what I was talking about, or perhaps he did understand, but lying about it. But then I said that Christianity isn't a form of entertainment, and he said, Tozer's all wet, he ought to know better. He said, every time you sing a hymn, you're being entertained. I said, that's entertainment. Maybe he was, but brother, I'm not. When I sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, I'm worshiping God Almighty. If you want to call that which they do before the throne when they cry day and night without ceasing, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, and hide their face behind their wings, if that's entertainment, then I'm an entertainer. But if it isn't, and it isn't, then I'm a worshiper. The church must worship, beloved. There's more healing joy in 5 minutes of worship than there is in 5 nights of a revel. The world ought to find that out. Nobody ever worshipped God and went out and committed suicide as a hangover. But many a man has killed himself because he had just burnt himself out trying to have fun. Many a pretty young lady goes out, throws herself into having fun, and before she's 25 years old, she's an old hag and has to have a retread job done on her countenance before anybody can look at her without gagging. And she has simply burnt herself out. She's effete and burned out. And everywhere you go, you find it. All these pretty actresses that you see and see their pictures, and some of you are going to see them. You ought to see them when they get up in the morning, brother. They have to have a patch job done on their face before they dare even come down to breakfast. It's all burnt out. I love to see the grace of God in a face, don't you? I remember, well, I mentioned this once before for another reason. I was among the brethren, the brethren in Christ, those clean people who all have these things, you know. And women have little black hats sitting up on top of their head, and their hair is done up in a bun here, and their ears stick out. And I preach for them. And, you know, I was blessed. I was just absolutely refreshed and wonderfully blessed. They didn't have a thing on but face, you know, not a thing. Not a thing on their head but hair and a little black thing for the angels, you know. According to First Corinthians, they cover their head for the sake of the angels. And they're just sweet, you know. You look at them and you remind you of your dear old aunt back in Pennsylvania, you know, and your grandmother out in New Brunswick. And you think of all the nice people you ever knew and the sweet, good people you ever knew when you look at them. You don't have to apologize for them. Just nice people, the brethren in Christ. Now, I couldn't go among them, but I do admire them tremendously. That is, I couldn't join them, but I do admire them tremendously. I had a tie on, you know, and I told them, I told the president of the college where I was, I said, you know, I'm a Gentile, and I don't know whether they'll take me in or not at all. He said, preach to their hearts and they'll forget that you don't belong to them. And I did just that, and they did just that. Now, of course, there are those who embrace religion for its cultural value. You ever meet those people? They don't know anything about the spirit-filled life, or the spirit-filled church, but the cultural value of the church is good for them. They want their children brought up in the culture of the church. Anybody that does that, of course, they're not going to be at home among God's dear people. They want book reviews and all that sort of thing. And they won't be at home, but there will be some that are at home, and I'm going to name them and quit for tonight. I know we want to sing, and I'm not going to lengthen my sermon unduly, but there will be some people, if we have a spirit-filled church that practices the beliefs of the New Testament and goes constantly to the grassroots and roots out everything that isn't of God and keeps the grain growing lush and beautiful, gears into things heavenly, and walks with God and obeys the truth and loves each other. We'll rule out a few, but these will be in their glory. Now, who are they? Those who have a leading ambition to be rid of their sins. Yeah, if you haven't got an overburdening ambition to be rid of your sins, you won't like to hear me preach very often or long. You won't do it, because I believe we ought to want to be rid of our sins. If I had a cancer growing on my neck, I'd want to be rid of that thing. And nobody could come to me and say, now here, I got a cowbell here, let me shake it. Don't you like it? And I'd say, no, I don't like it. I'm interested in this cancer on my neck. Have you got a cure for it? And you'd say, oh, I'd forget the cancer. Let me jingle the bell. You jingle the bell. And so I've heard real cowbells on real cows when I was on the farm, and I don't want to hear them in church, so get them out of here. And let's talk about getting rid of your sins. My brother, there are some people that are overwhelmed with the desire to be free from their sins. Refining fire go through my heart and sanctify the whole. Those people will be happy among us, and to know and walk with God. Their ambition is to walk with God and to follow the Lamb with us wherever he goes. We'll know each other. You know, the Lord's people kind of know each other. They do. They know each other. You know, you may get occasional bad apple. Jesus had Judas Iscariot and his little flock. But mostly we know each other. And when you shake hands and if somebody says something to you about God, you sort of know you're talking to a brother in Christ, regardless whether he's an Irishman, a Scotsman, an Englishman, an American, or what he may be. We all talk the same language, and we're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ our Lord. And those who have learned to recognize the voice of the shepherd, they will be at home in a spirit-filled church. Some people have never heard the voice of the shepherd. Through all that voice of the shepherd, as tender as a lullaby, and as strong as the wind, and as mighty as the sound of many waters. The voice of Jesus, that healing, musical, solemn, beautiful voice of Jesus in his church. And the people who have learned to hear that voice and recognize it are always at home where everything centers around him. Jesus is all in all. In the early days of the Alliance, we were a conglomeration of everything under the sun, and we still are. We really still are. That is, we have Calvinists and Arminians and Methodists and Baptists and all sorts of people. And we're all together on one thing. Jesus Christ is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He's all in all. You know, the people of the Lord that have learned to hear the voice of the shepherd, they sort of gravitate toward that sort of place. And then there are those who are sensitive to the invisible presence. They're not so sure who else is present, but they know the Lord is present, and they're sensitive to that. Your heart's sensitive to that, the Lord's presence? Or are you a sampler and a nibbler? Well, God help you and bless you if you are, but the child of the king isn't a sampler and a nibbler. He's a sheep who loves his shepherd. He stays awfully close to his shepherd. I told the preachers last week in our conference that the only safe place for a sheep is by the side of his shepherd, because the devil doesn't fear sheep. He just fears the shepherd, that's all. Now, all the sheep in Ontario wouldn't be a match for one wolf. And if you give one wolf time, he could eat all the sheep in Canada. Give him time. And grant he could live long enough. He could do it. Because they can't fight back, you see. They just run, put their heads together, and make funny, pleading, bleating sounds. The wolf doesn't mind that. And that's all God's people can do. So our safety lies in being near to the shepherd. Stay close to Jesus, and all the wolves in the world can't get a tooth in you. Thank God. Well, there are some who've tasted of the good word of God and felt the mysterious power of the world to come. Have you? Have you? If you haven't, maybe it's because you aren't doing anything about it. Maybe it's because you don't want this or don't want it enough. But if there are those in the church, even present here tonight, who would rather hear the voice of Jesus than to hear the voice of the greatest speaker or the best singer in the world, would rather be conscious of the divine presence than to be conscious of the presence of the greatest man in the world, who's sick of his own sin and longs to be holy, then I'm preaching to you. And I pray that your numbers may increase. And I pray that you'll tell others, this is what we stand for at Avenue Road. This is what we believe in. Jesus Christ, clean living, joyful, radiant, happy worship, good, sweet fellowship and kindliness and patience and endurance and honesty and the missionary outlook and good decency and separation from all things that are wrong, above all things, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and to learn to know the wondrous sound of the shepherd's voice. That's what we stand for. That's what we believe in. That's what we're preaching. Well, that's all now, I think. That's no way to close a sermon. See, I never learned to close sermons. When I get through, I just quit. Preachers who've studied the thing, they tell you there's a way to close it, but I've never bothered to find out how. I just quit when I'm done. I'm finished now. There's no use to go on. But let's have a little moment of prayer. Just a little moment of prayer.